always look at the conductor. When I was in the orchestra, we were going over with the other cellist. I was going over a part of this thing we're playing, and they're like, "Well, you know, once you," they said, "Well, you look at the conductor and on count number so and so," and I'm like, "I don't count." Like, why? Because I can't. if you have like 12 measures of rest and you're supposed to count to like, I don't know, 20 something before you come in again, I can't. I'll be like 4, 5, what? 5. So they're like, "Well, what do you do?" I'm like, I look at the guy in front of me. As soon as Josh, who was sitting in front of me, who's an excellent cellist, he picks up his bow and he gets going. I'm like, "Oh, all right. What am I counting for?" Yeah. Someday we'll learn. As long as Josh is there, Josh calls in sick. I'm out of luck. All right. Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39. I'm kind of digging this as I read through the Psalms. I'm like, "Ooh, I like this one," and it's really not related to our subject. I just want to start with it. And let's open up with prayers. We should, and always to get our minds ready to hear God's word, no matter what life, whatever's going on in life, that can all pause now so that we can communicate with our Lord and our God and have him communicate with us. And so to make that effective, we must be humble and reverent and thankful. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do and have done. Thank you for another day filled with your grace. Though we change and are fickle, Father, from day to day, our moods change, our thoughts change, and our eyes are on you at times and then off of you. You are completely faithful. You never take your eyes off of us. You always shine your face upon us. We know that we are adopted as your children. All believers are. All have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior are adopted in your family and will be so forever. We can call Jesus Christ our brother forever, our husband forever. We can say forever that we are in him and he is in us. And because of that, Father, we are your children. And therefore, we thank you with such gratitude. As we continue in your word, Father, we ask for more enlightenment as there's so much to know about your redemptive plan and your plan for history and your plan for each of us. And we just ask, Father, that your spirit enlighten us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. The reason why I started with Psalm 39 here, well, it was the one I was reading this morning. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, as I was reading this, I would say this, that when something is heavy upon your heart, whatever it may be, the Psalms sing to you. If everything's going well, and I don't mean so much well, but if you're really, and thank God for days like this and times like this, where you don't really have a care in the world, the Psalms are wonderful in their own way. But when you're burdened by something, a thought, a circumstance, a fear, the Psalms really speak to you. And that's what it did for me. This is for whenever you feel that you're starting to take yourself a little too seriously. All right? When this is me, it's about me, and things have to change for me, and generally, when we're dealing with problems, we do get, and we talked about this not too long ago, that it's so easy to get our eyes on ourselves. We get occupied with ourselves. So, verse 4, "Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." So there we are. Start taking yourself really seriously. And remember, you're just a breath. You're a transient. right? It's really a word for a homeless person, right? You're a transient, you're a hobo on the earth. And you know, you're destined for heaven here. You're here for a short time. And God, who is bigger than the world, is bigger than our problems. And on like manner, this is a prayer that A.W. Tozer wrote. This is in the beginning of his chapter on God's mercy. Now listen to this, it couples with this great. He writes, "Holy Father, your wisdom excites our admiration. Your power fills us with fear. Your omnipresence turns every spot of earth into holy ground. But how shall we thank you enough for your mercy, which comes down to the lowest part of our need to give us beauty for ashes, oil, the oil of joy for mourning, and for the spirit of heaviness, a garment of praise. We bless and magnify your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Your wisdom excites our admiration. Your power fills us with fear. Your omnipresence turns every spot of earth into holy ground. So great. But how shall we thank you enough for your mercy? And it's something that I have seen in the scriptures lately in many things that I'm working on, is that when you are under a lot of pressure or problems are heavy, circumstances are tribulational or adverse, and those are times when it's hard to be happy. And if you can find the Lord's happiness at those times, you have seen the Lord's happiness clearer than you ever will. And you'll know it more than you'll ever will. And it shows me, it makes perfect sense to me, why God allows all of these issues to come into our lives. The one who is in control of all things. From the small to the great, these issues, problems, pressures, and he's challenging us by faith, by reliance on his word, through the Spirit of God within us, through all the gifts that he has given us, to find peace and joy when you really shouldn't have it. That the only way that anybody could have peace, joy, tranquility in this situation, if it were completely supernatural. And, you know, oftentimes we immediately resort back to what the world states is okay. You know, it's okay to be miserable here. It's okay to complain. It's okay because, you know, you're suffering. And, you know, according to world standards and actually to a lot of Christian standards who don't take the plan of God all that seriously, that you're justified in, you know, being miserable. And if you can, and we've all done it, we'll do it, and we failed at it. Thank you, grace of God, that we're forgiven. But if you can see in those situations, you really have to fight for it, and you have to fight for it in your soul, because that's where it is. You have to fight to hold on to the truth and not let the fear that could easily soak in get in. Right, you allow it not to get in by trusting, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. As I said, you'll see the happiness of God that He has naturally, because He is divine and eternal and unchangeable. He has that happiness no matter what happens. That he has actually blessed us with the same. And joy is the fruit of the Spirit. All right, to Luke chapter 9. Now, the reason why we have taken a few tangents here in our study is because of the fact that our serving one another with our gifts that we've been given by Christ, we could add in there the gifts given by the Holy Spirit also, what we might call spiritual gifts, which are often called, but in Ephesians 4, they're the gifts given to us by Christ that we are to use to serve one another. We have to be ready and effective. And that means we have to be ready to serve day in and day out. We have to be effective with it. And to know what our gifts are and to know we have them is not enough to operate in them, to really be effective with them. What it requires here, and getting back to, you know, what makes for knowledge, you know, to operate in gifts like Christ did, I've got to know Him. Proverbs and many other passages have taught us that we won't have knowledge if we don't have the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is what makes knowledge. So we have to be ready and effective in the fear of the Lord. And we've worked quite a bit on what that means. And I think we have somewhat of a good understanding of that. Ready and effective in the fear of the Lord. Ready and effective in knowledge and wisdom and faith and in prayer. And if, you know, if any of this is lacking, our work, which is what we're to use our gifts in the service of one another, in the service of the church, in the service of God, and whatever capacity He has given us to serve, that we must be completely effective in these things, in wisdom, in knowledge, in faith, you know, implying faith and prayer. We get also the lesson from Luke 9:45, where the disciples were too afraid to ask Jesus about His statement that He was going to be delivered into the hands of men. They failed in faith and lack of prayer to cast the demon out of the afflicted boy. They couldn't do it, even though they had cast out demons prior because Christ gave them the power to. In this case, they could not. Jesus told them plainly that the reason why you couldn't is because of the littleness of your faith, and that this demon can only come out by prayer. And that has, you know, people don't understand that. It's confused theologians. It doesn't matter what He particularly means by that. It doesn't matter that we know exactly what prayer it is and why. It's just the lesson here is that Christ knew to pray and they did not. So God asks us, why don't we? In a situation that we're facing, small or great, why aren't we going to the throne of grace? Why aren't we going to God in that inner room, closing the door, and when private time with Him, discussing this and searching for the right way? Because there's no problem that we have that God hasn't allowed, and there's no problem that we can have that God hasn't given us the power to overcome. This is a promise in the Word of God. So we have to find out. And, you know, if we keep failing in areas and we never search to overcome, we never search how, what wisdom, how are we failing at this? What do we need to change? And prayer is a vehicle for that. We'll never learn to overcome that. And we'll have it with us with the rest of our lives. So God is not asking us to bat 1,000, but He's asking us to overcome. And that takes perseverance and diligence and faith. And when we fail and we fall and we do that in grace, we get up and we don't. And if we start feeling sorry for ourselves, we shut up, stop that nonsense. We learn to, by faith, turn back towards the right path. Stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Stop blaming people. Stop the fear. Stop the worry and anxiety through faith now, through faith in His Word, and get going. And for the next time, or even that time, if the problem still exists, to overcome it. And, you know, this is what we're instructed in, to be like Christ. So in both Luke's account and Mark's account of this situation where they have the boy that they can't cast the demon out of, the disciples couldn't. After revealing their fear, both Luke and Mark, after revealing the fear of the disciples to ask Jesus why He said what He did, which is that He was going to be, like we can read it right here in verse 43, and while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The marveling is at the fact that he cast out the demon easily. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. As we've discussed, it doesn't make any sense. If he has power over demons who have power over men, how in the world are men going to overpower him? So it says in verse 45, they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And that's why they couldn't perceive it, because of their fear. Now notice at verse 46. And Mark's account, this is, they've left this, they're leaving this area, which is around the Sea of Galilee, and they're headed to Capernaum. So it's quite a little bit of a journey, and then they're on their way. Actually, one of the aspects I really like about the show The Chosen is they kind of give a feel to the disciples and Jesus traveling together on foot through the wilderness. You know, they give it's a nice way of picturing it. So as they're walking along, lo and behold, in verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking in their heart, and what we'll find out in Mark's account, that this happened when they got to Capernaum. So while they're walking to Capernaum, Jesus can, you know, Jesus has supersonic hearing. And he can hear what they're chatting about. And he knows what they're talking about, who's the greatest. And when they get to the house that they're staying in, there's a boy. So he doesn't just grab a boy off the street. There's the house that they're staying in is a family. And just like, and they're large families in the East at this time. And we should know in that culture, unlike ours, it used to be ours, but in that culture, the youngest in the house is the least. That's why Jesus would say, the greatest of you is the servant, the greatest of you is the youngest. And what he meant by youngest is that in that culture, if you were the youngest in the house, you had the least importance and the least authority. So he finds the least in the house, and he pulls him over to his side. And so it says in verse 37, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. And he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. I know what you're thinking. And you're discussing who's the greatest. By what standard, though? By the world standard. Who's the smartest? Who's the wisest? We'll see this when we get to the book of James. Who's the smartest? Who's the wisest? Who's the best teacher? Who's got their more act together? Who's got the most money? Who's got the most influence? Whatever. Whatever the world looks up to. Now, what happened just prior to this? A demon who has power over a child, who none of his disciples can cast out, who had been given the power to cast out demons. They couldn't cast it out. And Jesus comes up to this child and with prayer and a word, casts the demon out. And in Mark's account, the boy lay like he was dead. And everybody in the crowd was like, oh my God, Jesus killed him. And they said, oh, he's dead. Jesus said, no, he's not dead. I've delivered him. And yet this man then pulls the disciples aside. This man who has power over all the powers of darkness, right? He casts out this powerful demon. And he says, look, I'm going to be delivered over to men. And as Mark adds to it, and they're going to kill me. But then I'm going to rise again on the third day. And so what is Jesus, what has he displayed? Because who's greater than the Son of God, the creator of the world? Like nobody. And yet, on earth, as a human being, he says to them, I'm going to submit myself to men and let them kill me. And what is that? A servant. Right? We know now, on this side of the cross, they're very confused about this statement, but we know that he's doing that so that he can save us. He is the true servant of all. Because he's going to die for the sins of the world. So this is the mindset, right? Does he only expect it of himself? No. He says, who's the greatest of you? And, you know, read through the entire Bible. You know, I read today that, you know how some people have the misconception that God's the angry God of justice in the Old Testament, and then he got kind of old and softened up in the New Testament? That mercy is mentioned three times more in the Old Testament than it is in the New. The mercy of God is spoken about three times more in the Old Testament than it is in the New. It's a misconception. What does Jesus expect of us? To imitate him. He said, who's the one, what is love? That you lay down your life for one another. Imitate the Father in love, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1. And then he gives the example, just as the love of God gave Christ to die for you. And so this, it's an amazing, you put the whole thing together, this few days in the Lord's ministry with his disciples, and it is a marvelous lesson to us all. And how are we going to become that servant? Who is, and it's certainly, we see here in Mark 9:33 through 34, that what they were discussing on the way, in Mark's account, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They're on their way to Capernaum. So you can imagine the banter. They probably stood some distance from Christ as they were walking, going back and forth about who's the best of them. So we see in Luke's account and in Mark's account, in Luke's account he said he brought the child to his side. This isn't putting him on his lap as in another case, but brings the child to his side, and in Mark's account he puts his arms around him. And say, well, that's tender. And of course he was, right? Bring the children to me. He was very incredibly compassionate. But he's got his arms around the child, and standing in that house is the greatest that has ever been, which is the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with God. But in a human body, just say in that house, there's the greatest of the great, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has brought the least in the house to his side and put his arms around him. And then he said to the disciples, if you accept him, you accept me. The greatest to the least. And then he says, who's the greatest that you serve? It's incredibly, he draws a picture there for us. Serving the least. How are we going to get there? Does it come natural? Because we're born again and saved, does it become natural? We say we've got the Spirit within us, right? We're new creatures in Christ. It's just easy. It's natural and easy. It's still not. We have a flesh that we have to deal with. And so how are we going to get there? And to get there, the loss of, you know, what is it in the disciples that are arguing about who's the greatest? Self. Self. It's the old self. Me, self, me. My eyes on me. And it's got to go. How are we going to get there? The desires for the world's way will make our faith little and our prayers weak. Right, this is brought out in this passage. Desire for the world's way will make our faith little and our prayers weak. Prayer lives week. And we have to, throughout our Christian lives, we explore and get better at and find more intimacy with God in prayer as we go along. And that's why we've got to keep praying. And, you know, we've all been through this. You know, we don't feel like praying. We're busy, we feel like we don't have the time, and so we shoot up these fast prayers as quick as we can and then get on with our lives. And, you know, I personally would say do it anyway. Because whenever you start saying, well, my prayers don't matter, I'm too busy, I don't concentrate enough, and then you stop praying, you get very used to not praying. Right? We're creatures of habit. But God is going to put you in a situation, many situations, where you're not going to be able to find any real answers on how to maintain any semblance of, you know, just even normalcy in your heart. You know, in other words, it's the tendency to worry and freak out and to be afraid and nervous is going to be overwhelming, and there's going to be no solution. And that's God really putting you on your knees. And so Jesus told us to ask, seek, and knock, and to do so with persistence. He used the parable of the neighbor consistently, persistently seeking bread to illustrate that. That the man didn't want to give him bread. It was late at night. He didn't want to get out of bed, but the guy just kept hammering on the door until he was sick of hearing it, and then he got up. Now, before he taught that parable, right before that, in Luke 11, chapter 1, the disciples asked him how to pray. And this is Luke's version of what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is, Father, sanctify your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And, you know, Matthew has a fuller version of it. So he taught him that, and then he taught him ask, seek, and knock with persistence. So in other words, just don't pray this and say, well, you know, I've got my prayer life done. Persistently pray it, but it's not like, you know, when I grew up with, if you're at any Catholic experience, you fingered beads and you said Hail Marys, till you got to a fatter bead, and then you said the Our Father, and then Hail Mary, Hail Mary. And, you know, it wasn't really a persistence. It was a repetition. But in persistence, even in those words, if they're repeated again and again, first, Our Father, what does that mean? Therein lies the persistence. He's your Father, but He's also my Father. And what does it mean to have and transcend an almighty God who is actually a Father? It'll take you a lifetime to figure that out. But actually, not figure it out, but to learn more and more and more of it. You know, what does it mean, your kingdom come, your will be done? Well, sanctified be your name is next, the next petition. What does it mean, sanctification? What does it mean, His name? These lines that He gives us are packed with a lifetime of discovery. Persistence. Ask, seek, and knock. You know, how do I get myself under this sanctification? Sanctified be your name, but wait, I'm your son, and according to Ephesians 3:14, I have your name. The whole family has your name. So if your name is sanctified, shouldn't I be sanctified? Have we all reached it? Are we all perfectly sanctified here? Meaning an experience? Of course not. Lifelong, ask, seek, knock. Then in Luke chapter 18, you can go there real quick since you're in Luke. He taught the parable about the widow who nagged the judge. And then we have a nagging woman, but not really, not in a negative sense. That the judge was ignoring her because she was poor in the parable. So she demanded justice again and again and again. And finally, the judge was tired of hearing her, so he gave her a hearing. Look at Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Do you see how prayer is linked with not losing heart? What is losing heart? Is incredible emotional pain. It's not just giving up. Giving up is not this phrase. We can easily give up on things that we don't feel like doing. And there are things that are not, you know, all that important. Losing heart is despair. Despair is painful. Despair is worrying. Despair is miserable. Right? It's being crushed in your spirit is losing heart. And it turns out that this phrase, losing heart, is found in several other instances in the New Testament. And while we're speaking of this, and what we're really getting at here is on our study of the fear of God that leads to knowledge and wisdom, that fear, we must never be afraid to take the steps that lead us farther and farther. Because this is the fear of God is not the fear of losing myself. But there's a fear in that. And that's why God went to, when he told Abraham, he said, don't fear. Jacob, don't fear. Gideon, don't fear. Right, Gideon, I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites who outnumber you by a bazillion. That sounds scary. But go, don't fear. Go with 300 men against 185,000. Don't fear. God, you know, in these Old Testament instances and these narratives and all throughout, this journey to the loss of self and to the living of the life fully in all areas of our lives, there's a lot that needs to be lost that is of self. And God, all along the way, is going to be like, all right, it's time for you to let that go. I've let you hold on to it long enough, and it's time to let it go, or you can't really go any farther with me. And those are scary things. Those are things that we're not to fear. That's drawing near to God. And it says, as James says, he'll draw near to you. Losing heart is, you know, this is why, but let's just give you the instances. Losing heart is a result of getting our eyes off of Christ in Hebrews 12:3. Right? As we let us run the race before us. Right? Let us run and lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run. And as we run, right, it's we keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he says here, have you, and in this passage, have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, as Christ did? In other words, when you get your eyes off of Christ, then your eyes are on, well, everything else. And when things are hard or the future looks scary, and it's easy to look at the issue and the problem and fear it, always remember, we've only got one day at a time here. You know, I was talking to Chris about a decision that we might have to make about something, and I'm like, well, we're not making it today. So we could worry today about a decision. Turned out we didn't have to make it anyway, but everything worked itself out by the end of the day, and we didn't do anything. Now, we could have worried for hours before the thing came about, but it wasn't an issue. It would have never been an issue today anyway. The decision would have had to have been made, you know, sometime in the future. Why worry? Well, so Christ told us what? Little sheep, right? You little sheep. You were thinking about the future as if you could figure it out, a dumb little sheep that you are. One day at a time. Today is enough trouble. It's funny, in my Greek textbook, I'm starting a Greek course in this fall. I'm working hard to get ahead of the curve because it's going to be a definitely hard class. And that, you know, and the professor in one of the texts that has a lot of this information, he said, now, there's some things here that we're going to learn later. Don't worry about them now. And he said, this chapter has enough trouble of its own. Okay, he's a Christian guy. And, you know, in the same way, we get our eyes off of Christ, onto the problem, onto the future, onto the blah, 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 blah. We're going to lose it. We're going to lose heart. Seeing bad situations as hopeless. Are they? Oh, man, sometimes they really do look it. Say, this is it. This, you know, this is the bad one. Ephesians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 4:16. And actually, turn to Ephesians 3. I want to look at this one. Thinking that faith has no reward. Again, this is the subject of Psalm 73, the man who was faithful to God but saw the wicked prosper. He says, surely I have kept my heart pure in vain. Right? Everybody's doing well but me. I'm suffering. My faith is not going to be rewarded. My dedication to God is not going to be rewarded. And you know what the thoughts come to your mind are? You know what they are? That you're prodding along, you're trying. Are you doing it perfectly? No. Is anybody? No. Are you doing it really well all the time? No. You're better than you used to be, I'm sure. And so when things don't seem to be rewarded by God, meaning that, you know, your hopes and dreams of whatever you thought might work out, you start to think, well, there's all kinds of things. You doubt your faith. Maybe I didn't have enough. All of us, if God came to us right here tonight and said you didn't have enough faith, we'd all have to say, you're right. Because none of us are as strong as we should be. I think we all admit that. We all have failures from the past that crop up in our minds that say, what? You're a failure? Don't bother. You got to love Tozer's prayer there, because one of the attributes of God being is mercy. Mercy is an unchangeable compassion toward you. So, thinking our faith has no reward, that's Galatians 6:9. And it turns out in the passage we just read in Luke 18:1, not praying. You ought to pray and not lose heart. Right? And it's tied to all of these, getting our eyes off of Christ. So look at Ephesians 3:8. Well, actually, go to verse 13. Ephesians 3:13 says, therefore I ask you, Paul writes, not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. They are for your glory. Now, why would that be? Well, the apostle to the church is in jail. That can't be good. And he's suffering, he's languishing there. And he says, don't lose heart at my tribulations. Don't think that the church is crumbling. Right? Don't forget, the church is brand new here. It's not worldwide by any means. It is new. It is frail, young. And Paul says, don't lose heart of my tribulations. He came to realize that his imprisonment was for the glory of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. It wasn't retardant of it, as I'm sure Satan hoped it would be. But it wasn't at all. And Paul figured that out. But to those that he was writing, they despaired. He says, don't lose heart. But go back to verse 8. Paul is encouraging them. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, meaning that they're bottomless, and to bring to light that what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who has created all things. The mystery is Christ himself. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose of God, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's an eternal purpose. There wasn't a time where God said, oh God, oh myself, the human race has fallen. We better do something. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Access to what? To him. And then he says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, they're for your glory. Right? When you feel like you're losing hope, to the throne you go. We must. And speak to him openly. And search and ask and knock and search and do it over and over. And I guarantee you, God, and I mean, it can't just be me that this has happened to, but when I started taking my prayer life as seriously, instead of just reading a list or going through the motions, but actually asking God, who I can't see, I don't know, and I don't understand. I need this. I mean, I really need this. Kind of like if you're really out there and you really answer prayer, I need this. And it doesn't happen immediately, but he does it. And I found that since then, whenever that thing was, and I kind of remember what the thing was, that since then it's happened again and again. And perhaps it's because I know now that when it does happen, it's not a coincidence. I know that he has supernaturally moved something. And it's always in a kind of weird way. You know, as C.S. Lewis says about God, about Christianity, you know that Christianity has to be right of all religions because it has that quirkiness to it that only all real things have. Like, in some ways, it's very bizarre. So is reality. So ask, seek, and knock. The parables of the neighbor's persistence in asking for bread and the widow's persistence in asking for justice does not mean that God needs to be asked more and more, or more than once. Of course, once he hears something, or, you know, he doesn't even have to hear it. He reads your mind. He knows the prayers that we make before we make them. And he's not stubborn either. It's not a works thing. Who can ask me more times than anybody else? It's not that. It's that we failed to see the answers. And that's why we got to go back and back and back. We failed to see the open doors. We failed to enter the doors. He gives us solutions we don't always take advantage of. And actually, I think seldomly we do until we mature. So it is our weakness and blindness that demands persistence in prayer. It's not God's stubbornness or forgetfulness. You know. You think about how many prayers does God have to listen to at once in a day? I mean, how does he keep it all in his mind? I always love those little skits or things I've seen where, you know, heaven has a receptionist and, you know, the white telephone rings and she picks it up. And she says, yeah, you know, you ask what you want. She said, all right, hold, you know, put you on line one or whatever. God is outside of time. He's not chronological. He's not like, oh my God, look at all the prayers on my desk. You know, it's a pile this high. I better get to work. He hears all our prayers. He could look at all our prayers over a time of a billion years or over a second. Time is nothing to him. Really quite. So, and you know, you think, I can't understand that. Exactly right. None of us can. It just shows the immensity and transcendence of God, yet he demands of us, pray to me, seek. It's also true that God knows more, infinitely more than the wisest believer. The smartest believer there ever was, many people believe it was Paul, could have been someone else, whatever, who knew the most about God. God knows infinitely more. They weren't even close. I mean, we need wisdom and knowledge, but and if you lived 100 lifetimes, the amount that you amassed would not even be close to the knowledge of God. How could it be? God's knowledge is infinite. We must never fear seeking those all we can know of him. And we're never there. There's always more about particular doctrines, too. There are people talking about, yeah, I'm into complex doctrines now. Like, oh, bravo. And, you know, I used to be impressed with that because I didn't really know what that meant. It sounds important. Complex doctrines? They're all complex. Right? The unfathomable. Paul said in my ministry, I'm the steward of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Like, salvation is unfathomably rich. Everything is. So we must humbly draw near to God, knowing there's far more to know and there's way farther to go. Have I submitted enough? Not even close. Am I humble enough? Not even close. And it's freeing to know this. There's farther to go. And it's not physical, it's spiritual. That I can lose myself and be filled with his joy. That I can handle very difficult situations that would crush a normal person. But through trust in him and through faith that I can bear that burden. I know my old self must be crucified. I must lose myself. That's a long way to go for that to happen. And that's quite okay. So we also must know and not fool ourselves that drawing nearer to God, you can go to James 4 now. don't fool yourself. Drawing near to God is much more than academic. Academic is definitely necessary, but drawing near to God is more. It's more than mystical. As I said last night, that fuzzy feeling of I feel so close to God right now. No, there's nothing wrong with that feeling, mind you. But when the scripture talks about drawing near to God, it speaks of it in the context of being ethical in our conduct. And not just for the conduct, of course, but this power spiritually to do, to walk, to think, to speak like Christ does. Right? And we're miles away from it. But that's what drawing near to God is. And, so we can't fool ourselves. It's more than a feeling. It'll mean a change in your thinking and conduct, a change from unholy to holy, or from, no, we can't say that, because I have to stick with my theology, though. In whatever area, it doesn't mean that I'm completely unholy. It means that in whatever area of my life that I haven't really given over to Him, that's a part of my life that wouldn't be considered holy, right? It's, you know, there's a part of me that I'm struggling, and that's what I mean. Holiness is purity, complete purity. All right, so it's more of a loss of self, more loss of self, more self placed trustingly in His worthy hands, more of myself. And it's going to scare you. And when you overcome the fear by taking those steps, the same situation is going to happen again sometime in the future. We're very fortunate that God doesn't try to get this all done in like a year. He'd kill us. He'd have to kill it. It'd kill us. If they like all the suffering and situations and testing that it's going to take from you to get from a baby believer to one who truly puts their whole lives in God, is mature, is a lot of time there. God tried to, you know, the quick program, the condensed version, it'd kill us. So over time, we go through situations, whether we trusted or we didn't, we were tested. And whether we failed or we passed, we're still under the grace of God and forgiveness. And so if we failed miserably, we keep going. And as we go, here it comes again. In a different form, it has a different face on it, but it's basically the same thing. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to keep your eyes on me? Are you going to hold on to truth and not lies? Are you going to hold on to me and not freak out? Are you going to cast your burdens onto me and pray to me and keep your eyes on me and diligently strive to do that? Or are you going to do what you usually do? And we're going to get many of those. And every time it's going to be scary. If you can find happiness and peace in those situations, even if it's for, I don't know, a little bit of time, you will see the peace of God and the happiness of God more clearly than you ever have. Now, maybe it is all that's wrong and all the pressure is like so dark that the light shines like a light in a dark, dark room shines much brighter. It repeatedly happens. All right. So we turn to the opening paragraph of James chapter 4. It clearly reveals this truth. And we'll spend probably a class or two on this. Look at James 4:1. James says to them, now, as we remember, we studied James for a couple of months, not long ago, just up to chapter 2. And James is writing to Jewish congregations. They're Jewish Christians. In James 1:18, it is clear that he's writing to believers. As you know, this is a controversial book that some have used. Lordship Salvation guys love this book. They take passages out of context. He's writing to believers. They're Jewish believers, so they're Jewish Christians that have been dispersed probably around Palestine, but it could be farther. But as long as we know that he's writing to Jewish congregations of Christians, and they're not doing well. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians, right? Where they have division, they have strife, they have jealousy. Well, when we see this, and we're not going to go through chapter 3 for the sake of time, but I encourage you, right? It's only a few chapters long, this book, is to read it through again on your own. Chapter 3 shows us that they were envious and self-seeking, trying to excel one another in wisdom and in teaching. They were deferential to the rich. You know, if a rich person, James writes them, a rich person comes into your congregation, you're like, oh my God, look at you, Mr. Important here, come sit up front. And a poor person comes into your assembly and he says, and he writes this tongue in cheek, you put him under your bench, which really literally probably meant, here, take a seat on the floor or go stand on the wall. And so they were worldly, and he's going to say that here. So this is a temptation for all of us, right? It's the flesh is what it is in the world. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Sorry, is it not? Let's start from the beginning. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures? Is it not? Am I missing a word here in my notes? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are, he's probably, allegorically, they're probably not actually killing each other. And we know that hatred of one another is murder in 1 John. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses. Actually, the older manuscripts have it, you adulterers and adulteresses. He mentions both genders. So, in this first part through to verse 4, we find that James finds the source of their conflict in their pleasures that wage war in their members. And what's the members? Not the people, but the body. Right, just as Paul writes it, it's really a Pauline statement. Use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness in Romans 6:13. The members of our bodies be used as instruments of righteousness. That's what he means here. So James's statement virtually personifies the word pleasures. The pleasures are in you. Is there anything wrong with pleasure? No. But if it wages war against you, there's everything wrong with it. So there's sinful pleasures that James pictures as hostile soldiers inside of you. And this imagery is great. What we have a picture of here is a believer who is enslaved to their own body. And the pleasures are like enemy soldiers that are attacking them and being successful. And so a believer can be enslaved to his own body. Here's Paul's, it matches Paul quite well. In Romans 7:23, Paul says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. All right, so what is Paul writing about here? What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And right after he states this in verse 23, he's going to say, wretched man that I am. Who's going to save me, he said. And of course, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The flesh will make us prisoners in our own bodies. Very clear. With sinful pleasures acting like enemy soldiers waging war against us. That doesn't sound very fun. It doesn't sound like a very good life. And that's what James is getting at here. Now, the people he's writing to, they think it's great fun. But they haven't gone along with it long enough to feel the misery. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. We find another great truth here, that war within ourselves will mean battle with others. As I was reading about God's goodness, goodness is a part of the essence of God. He does good. And he always does. He doesn't decide to. It's a part of his nature. He is eternally good. Now think about what is he in every situation to every person, he does good. People who reject his goodness by rejecting the gospel will have to face his judgment. But all of us actually have to face his judgment. It's just that if you're a believer, the judgment that you face, would have faced, has fallen upon Jesus Christ, and that you have as your salvation. The goodness of God, why can he do good to so many people? And I thought about this, why can't I? I mean, he does it naturally. Why do I find it so hard at times to be good to certain people? And I found the revelation that there's a fear of losing something. There's a fear of, of it being painful. There's a fear of, it's gonna cost me too much. Whatever the fears are, whatever they are for anybody, because all of us are sinners and struggle, is that God does not fear anything. What are you going to take from him? He's unchangeable. You can't take anything from him. You actually can't really give him anything either. You can't add to him. He has this perfect confidence. I say, well, that's God, If we were God, we could do that too. But yet he tells us, I've given you my life. And though you're surrounded by evil and surrounded by people that want to, that want to do bad things to you, if you do good, they're going to take from you and not repay you or say thank you or even appreciate it or whatever. Whatever your fear is, God does not fear any of that. And so it's this same thing about when we progress in spiritual life and have such trust in God and given our lives over to him, the less and less we fear. The less things we fear. And the more confidence we have in him. Take from me, you take from me, you can't really take from me, because the things that are really valuable to me are the things that God has given me, and you can't get your grubby hands on those. You can't touch them. And I'll never lose them. And so we gain this confidence, right? if we're enslaved, if we're at war within our own hearts, then we end up being at war with others. And maybe, not verbally. Have you been at war with others just in your mind while you were smiling at them? Of course you have. That's what we call marriage. Just a joke. It's just a joke. No, we've all done this. We have in our minds conflict with others. The reason why you have conflict with others is because you have conflict with yourself. But this is a process of gaining wholeness in God and in Christ. The solution to inner conflict is to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. This is going to be James' solution here. Their selfish desires in competition with one another greatly collapse their prayer life. He said, you don't have because you don't ask. But then he said, you ask and don't receive. So they are asking for something. And there's just one point here. I got a minute. I just want to make this point. And I'm going to return to this point on Sunday. He says that you want to spend it on your own pleasures. Whatever you're asking God for, you want to spend it on your own pleasures. There's one of Zane Hodges writes a great commentary on this book. He said, now look at the word spend. What does spend mean? It means that whatever you have, you spend it, you lose it eventually. Right? It's gone. You have a certain amount of money, you spend it, you don't have the money anymore. These pleasures, that the ones that they're asking for when they do actually pray, are things that they can spend. Spending means loss, means temporary. We are not to seek temporary. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that temporary pleasure is a bad thing. God has given us pleasure that is in accord with the eternal. All right, so think of the human race's number one occupation with pleasure is sexual. Always has been, still is. Still the number one looked at websites by far is pornography. So God, does God say, no, don't, you know, sex is for making procreation, you know, no, don't enjoy it? No, I won't go too far with that. See, the old Pastor Joe would have ran with that a bit to get a few laughs, but the new and improved Joe doesn't do that. So where is God said to have this pleasure? In marriage. And in marriage, if you find that pleasure with your spouse over a lifetime, this intimacy in which the bodies are shared and there's pleasure, and that there's no barriers in this, you get truly intimate, actually contributes to a greater picture, a much bigger picture. And you know, if there's children involved, the intimacy and love of the parents is passed on to the children. That strength of intimacy and confidence and love and support and forgiveness and all of it that makes a marriage, a great Christian marriage, is portrayed not to the children but to the world, and it's eternal. It's completely eternal because it gives glory to God. Now, every pleasure that can be had in the human race, none of them wrong, by the way. They're not wrong, they're perverted. All are a part of an eternal picture. You ask so you can spend. You're asking for temporary things instead of asking for eternal things. And the eternal things need spiritual strength, knowledge, wisdom, fear of the Lord, fruit of the Spirit, all of that. Those are the things we need to be asking for. And then we'll find out how to have pleasure in the rest. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for all that you reveal to us in countless passages, so many of which open up our eyes to the truth of some wonderful eternal things. And we ask, Father, that your mercy would again rain down upon us and speak to us each as we need to hear. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Please tell us why.